Well, good morning. Just so you know, there's no children's today, no children's church today for both ages, so you're going to have to put up with me for a little bit, kids, if that's okay. So why don't we just pray, and we'll dig right in. Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for the break that a lot of the families have had, Easter break. We pray for those who are away that you'll give them a safe journey back to us again. And Lord, I pray that you'll open our eyes to your word once again and challenge us and encourage us. In your name we pray. Amen. Has anyone tried to call up the Prime Minister or the President of the United States? Anyone? Anyone's tried? No, no one's tried. Well, as you know, if you try to call some powerful person like the President of the United States, it's not going to be that easy because only people who have access, who have all the, pass through a series of detailed checklists and checkpoints can be allowed to call the President of the United States. Well, back in 2007, a Norwegian teenager created quite the stir when he tried to do exactly this. And so he boldly dialed a secret number for the White House. 16-year-old Vifil Atlason claimed he called President George W. Bush out of curiosity. He says, "I just wanted to talk to him, have a little chat, invite him to Iceland," this is where the boy is from, "and find out what he'd had to say." So in order to go through security, Atlason pretended to be Grimsson, the president of Iceland. So he was surprised that with the number that he called, he was surprised that he actually didn't even get the White House switchboard. He got further up the ladder here. It went directly to a higher office that screened him with various questions, and he was taken to another person and another person. And Atlason was asked a series of personal questions in an attempt to verify his identification with President Grimsson, including his death, his wife, his birth, his hometown, his children, etc., etc. In fact, this young man made it all the way up to President Bush's private secretary, and the secretary says, "Mr. Bush will call you back." But he never did, and the next thing you know, the police in Iceland came to visit this young boy in his home to question him. And he never got through. And he was never charged. Well, I kind of laughed when I heard that story for the first time, and so would all of us. But as I thought about that story, I kind of turned it into an analogy for prayer. Our prayer life. And it kind of makes you think about, number one, our attitude toward prayer, towards God, and our own prayer life itself. You see, on the one hand, I kind of like the moxie of this 16-year-old boy. I kind of like him. You know, the guy just got moxie. I mean, who wakes up in the morning and says, "I want to try to call George W. Bush," and almost succeeds? I like that. You know, prayer is a gift from God, and we should have the same moxie to approach God. On the other hand, many people hesitate to approach God in prayer because of all the perceived checkpoints along the way. In other words, why bother calling God? Because I got to go through these so-called checkpoints. And maybe these checkpoints are something to do with, God doesn't really answer my prayer anyway. Why should I even bother? He's holy, he's big, he's sovereign, and I'm just this little person. Does he even bother to pick up the phone to listen to me? Why bother God at all? Would he even hear me out? So those are our kind of our checkpoints. So we kind of think, why even bother? Well, at the beginning of Luke chapter 11, and I invite you to turn there, Luke chapter 11, we are told that the disciples of Jesus asked him to teach them to pray after they observed Jesus praying. Now, this is kind of a curious question because Jewish boys, you think, know something about prayer. Don't you think so? You know, they know something about prayer. They grew up as Jewish boys, and we know that Jews prayed regularly. In fact, their temple in Jerusalem was called a house of prayer. They made sacrifices at the temple, and we know that they prayed while they did this. We know that in their own local towns and cities, they had their own synagogue where they participated in communal prayer. And so surely the disciples knew something about praying and praying to God. So what about Jesus? What is it about Jesus' prayer that prompted them to ask Jesus, "Jesus, teach us to pray"? You know, maybe we're like Jesus' disciples. We know a thing or two about prayer. Most of us probably grew up in a religious home of some kind, and you prayed as a child, maybe at bedtime. Maybe you recited a prayer. You said prayer at breakfast, lunch, and supper. Perhaps at church, you witnessed praying, and you prayed yourself, and you prayed with others. And so my question is, what prompted, you know, these disciples to ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray"? Well, we're actually given a clue. The clue is found when they said this, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Now, the disciples are referring to not John, their own disciple, but John the Baptist. And the John the Baptist, he actually had his own disciples, even before Jesus came on the scene. He had his own disciples, and John likely taught his own disciples a distinctive prayer that marked them out as one of John's disciples. So they maybe had kind of a prayer that was taught them by John that marked them out as one of John's followers. So with that in the background, without hesitation, Jesus went on to teach them what we call famously the Lord's Prayer. Verses 2 and 4 in Luke chapter 11. The more famous version is found in Matthew chapter 5. Anyway, we call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's probably more accurate to call it the Disciples' Prayer. The Disciples' Prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer because Jesus is the one who taught them this prayer. But in reality, this was the prayer of a disciple that identified them as a follower of Jesus. That's what it was. It was a prayer that identified them as a follower of Jesus. And so, in fact, in the early days of the church, this prayer, or perhaps a form of this prayer, was prayed by those after they were baptized into faith in Jesus Christ and participated in the Lord's Supper for the very first time. So Jesus said to them, "When you pray," he says, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us, and lead us not into temptation." It sounds a little bit different to our ears because we're so used to hearing Matthew 5's version, but this is Luke chapter 11's version of the Lord's Prayer or the disciples' prayer. But my question is this: what makes this prayer a believer's prayer? What makes this prayer a disciples' prayer? Now, immediately following this prayer that Jesus taught them, Jesus then tells them a parable on prayer, and then it's followed by another illustration on prayer that we're going to go through. But what holds this disciples' prayer and the parable and then the final illustration together is this common theme of the Father. What holds it all together is this common theme of the Father. Now, to address God as their Father in prayer was virtually unheard of in Jewish prayers. That's what we have to understand. To address God as their Father in Jewish prayers was virtually non-existent. So we have to have that background in our minds. The word Father as a title for God is found only 15 times in the Old Testament, and none of these instances is God being addressed in prayer. But when you move to the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you find this title, Father, 65 times, and then another 100 times in the Gospel of John. And so suddenly you turn to the New Testament, especially the Gospel, there's this huge explosion of the use of the name Father for God in the context of prayer. It's amazing. Huge explosion. So the question is why? Why are we suddenly taught to address God as Father? Well, let me try to explain it this way. Only those who are followers of Jesus had the right and privilege to address God as their Father. Only those who were followers of Jesus had the right and privilege to address God as their Father. So when Jesus prayed to God, he addressed him as Abba, Father, which is basically Aramaic and Greek all in the same sentence. It's the Aramaic version of Father. So it's like saying Abba, or like Father, Father, but using two different languages. Abba, Father. It's the word that Jesus used in the garden when he is in great agony. And so we're told in Mark that he was in deep agony, overwhelmed with grief to the point of death, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed to his Father, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, not what I will, but what you will. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he was basically teaching that every Christian has the privilege to address God as Abba, Father, to God. And just as Jesus can, so can we. So can we. But the question is, do we understand the privilege and the freedom that we have to talk to God as Father or Abba Father? Well, following Jesus' teaching on the disciples' prayer, Jesus moves straight into a parable on the subject of prayer. And sometimes we call it the parable of the friend at midnight. So Jesus said, suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine is on a journey and has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. Now, Jesus' parable needs to be understood in the context of Middle Eastern culture and customs. Midnight may not seem very late for Westerners, may be late for some, but, you know, we're used to daylight saving times in northern Alberta. For some people in Jesus' day, in fact, all people in Jesus' day, they did not have electricity, so this is actually common in third world countries. Because there was darkness so very early on, bedtime was way earlier on, right? So in other words, midnight was very, very late. Very late. Food was also not readily available. With no electricity, you would have no fridge, no convenience stores, no 7-Eleven, no Macs around. Jesus is imagining a peasant community where bread was baked fresh every single day and then consumed every single day. 3 loaves of bread was what he wanted, but it was a normal amount for a family meal. Now, sometimes meals were shared by not just the family, but with neighbors and with family. There's a chance, maybe, that there were leftovers. In Middle Eastern culture, most importantly, hospitality was extremely important and practically a duty. A visitor was to be welcomed and cared for no matter what time of the night. And so because of this cultural obligation, what should the man do? So he came to the door of a friend at midnight, because friendship and hospitality simply went hand in hand, and he needed food to be hospitable to the friends that came to his door, and so he went and bothered his neighbor, assuming that he would help. Then Jesus says, and suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Now, basically what we have here is a hypothetical situation that Jesus is painting, which is both tense and actually quite funny. It's meant to be humorous here. The man seeking to be hospitable to his traveling friends is banking on his neighbor's hospitality. Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. But to no avail. He is met with this resistance. His neighbor gives him every reason not to help him. Don't bother me. The door is locked. The children are in bed. In Middle Eastern homes, the entire family slept in one room and on mats. Rising to unlock the door not only is noisy, but you might have to step around your children and you risk waking them up. And they could stir, they could cry. Their walls were probably paper thin, and the next neighbor lived right beside them, and maybe you had the chance of waking up your neighbor beside you. And so there could be the possibility of all kinds of hassles. Now remember, Jesus is simply painting an imaginary situation. Given the Middle Eastern expectations of friendship and hospitality, it actually would have been unthinkable for this man's neighbor, despite the inconvenience of the hour, not to help his neighbor. It would have been unthinkable in that culture not to help your neighbor. And so the punchline comes in verse 8. Listen carefully. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. Jesus is basically saying this. Even if your neighbor initially refuses to get up and help you, even as friends, eventually because of your shameless audacity, which means your bold persistence, he will surely get up and help you, and help you as much as he can. And so despite the poor man or the man's poor attitude perhaps or resistance, sooner or later, because you are persistent and knocking and pleading and asking, he will relent and he will help you. So Jesus is teaching us about prayer, but what about prayer is he teaching us about? Well, I think there's a couple things here. First of all, he's teaching us about God's character. He's teaching us that God is a generous, generous Father. In fact, he's the complete opposite of this imaginary neighbor in the parable who initially refused to help. But because of the man's persistence and boldness, he finally felt obligated to help. The parable is a story of contrasts. How much more will God respond to you if you persist in prayer? See, our God is a God who will arise. He will help his children who ask. There is no doubt about that. In fact, God is greater than your best friend or neighbor who wouldn't hesitate to get up and help. So Jesus is painting this beautiful picture of a God who is now our Father in heaven, who is patient, who is generous, who is gracious, and he doesn't hesitate to help his children who asks. So the first picture is, remember this, God is a generous, generous God. But I think the second thing he's teaching us is about ourselves and what we should do. If God is truly generous, then don't hesitate to ask him. don't hesitate to ask him. See, Jesus wants us to have a proper understanding of our relationship with God. He is our gracious Father through our faith in Jesus Christ. You know, before we trusted in Jesus to save us from sin and death, you know, we didn't have this kind of relationship. We did. We were called enemies of God. We had no relationship. But now, because of our faith through Christ, we are given the imagery of a family. Because he is now our Father through Jesus. He is our mediator. Jesus is our mediator between ourselves and God. We become his children. And now we have free access to God's throne. And because of this new relationship, he's teaching us to depend on him and trust in him and to do it through persistent prayer. And so in verses 10 and 11, it says this: "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you." And then if that's not enough, Jesus says it all over again in a whole different way. "For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened." It's all the same thing, but he says it in a different way for impact. Ask, knock, seek. So like the man who came to bother his friend at midnight, God is saying, "Go ahead. Bother me anytime you like, and I will answer you. You will find me, and I will open the door to you 24/7. God is now your gracious Heavenly Father who will always respond to his children's cry for help. I think I better fetch my water. But the question is, do you and I get this? Do we get this? Do we understand this brand new relationship that we have with the Father? Unfortunately, some people think that God is a cosmic grouch. You know that guy? He's not in his garbage can, but yeah, Oscar the Grouch. Maybe we think that God is kind of like Oscar the Grouch. The last thing we want is to be hurt, to be unheard. And so on this issue, Jesus provides one last illustration. He says, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Well, that's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Right? The answer is blatantly obvious. Good fathers don't do this. You know, fathers, when's the last time that you gave your child a lump of coal for Christmas? I know we use that phrase, but maybe you wanted to, but when's the last time you gave your child a lump of coal for Christmas? Did you ever give your children poison ivy and planted it under the pillow instead of a loony? I mean, you think, no, of course not. That would be mean and ridiculous. No, you gave them practically precisely what they wanted, right? For Christmas time. Why? Because your heart says, I want my children to be warm and fuzzy and pleased. And so you probably gave them what they wanted and more than that. You know, every father with small children will undoubtedly answer this question: I would never do this to my child. I would never give him a lump of coal. I would never give him a scorpion, for goodness sakes. And so even imperfect, flawed fathers would never be so mean. And so Jesus says, if you then, though you are evil or flawed, imperfect, which we are, know how to give, you know how to give good gifts to your children. It's automatic. And so then we have this very key phrase. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? How much more? See, Jesus is really helping his new disciples, his new Christians, learn how to approach this new, brand new relationship as God is their Father. He's helping you to peer into the heart of God as your Heavenly Father. Because sometimes we view God as far away and distant, or he's grumpy, or he's angry. He's angry with us because of our sins and our wrongs. But according to Jesus, when we seek God as our Father, because of Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, everything radically changes. Everything radically changes. And he gives us the presence of his Holy Spirit. Yes, God is powerful. Yes, God is holy. Yes, he's the creator of the universe. And we should never forget that. Right? But at the same time, he has come near to us through the presence of his Holy Spirit, his loving presence to the Holy Spirit with us and in us. And it's a great mystery. Because of the Spirit that is within us, we can address God as Abba, Father, 24/7. This is a great text. Galatians 4:6 says, because you are his sons or daughters, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. So the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit who now calls out, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave but God's child. So God has given you his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, who is the one who helps you pray, Abba, Father, just as Jesus said in the garden. And so we can pray to God the Father just like Jesus did. I mean, it's the privilege beyond all privileges that we can sit down and pray to God as our Heavenly Father. It's a new dynamic relationship that Jesus is trying to help us understand. But especially, he's saying, seek me now. Depend on me. You need me. Remember who you are now. You are my child. Seek me out. Well, there's a story told about a king who was in his throne room, and he was holding a council meeting with his advisor and noblemen and high ministers of the state. And suddenly there was a bang and a clatter at the door of the throne room. And so, of course, all the eyes turned over to all the clatter and the noise, and then the door burst open and a young little boy came into the room. In fact, he ran into the room. One of the king's guardsmen stops the boy and says, stop, hold it there, lad. Don't you know that you're disturbing the king's court? There's a meeting in progress. And the boy says, well, he's your king. And he laughed, but he's my daddy. And then the boy bounced into the open arms of the king, who was his father. You see, that's the kind of relationship that you and I have with God as a Christian, as a disciple. That is the kind of access that we have to the throne room of God. God is a deeply generous, loving God who is not some grumpy grouch And as children, we are not to be silent. We're not told you should not bother him. In fact, he has given us his very presence in the Holy Spirit, and we can start bothering God in prayer without hesitation. That's what this shameless audacity means. It means boldness. Someone said this, and I forgot who said this, but he says this: if you don't bother God, then life will start bothering you. I like that. If you don't bother God in prayer, then life will start bothering you. God calls on us to start bothering him, seeking him. You see, prayer is like oxygen. You and I need it in relational prayer with God. Seeking him, asking him, knocking at the door of his heart. In fact, we pray even when we don't feel like it. We pray when we don't even feel like it. Why? Because we know that relationship is still there. And even when we don't feel like it, he is still the same gracious, loving, generous Father. Nothing changes. The Holy Spirit is a gift to us that helps us to pray and to be open and honest with God and freely seek him out. God is the one who gives you the courage and the spiritual moxie to pray. The author of Hebrews said this: since we have a great high priest, he's talking about Jesus Christ, over the house of God, let us draw near to God. Bother me, God is really saying, because if you are my child, you are never a bother to me. So let's pray. Lord, help us to pray. Thank you, Lord, that we do not have obstacles in the way of praying to you. In fact, the obstacles that remain are our own obstacles. We create them. We create them ourselves. And so help us, Lord, to have the moxie to bother you in prayer and to seek you because we so desperately need you. You're like oxygen to us to live, to survive, to live the Christian life. And so I pray, Lord, that you would teach us to be people who are like children who know their dependence upon you, Lord. And so may we address you, Lord, as Abba, Father, knowing that we have free access to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.